Good evening. I would ask you this evening if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 13, for our Old Testament reading this evening. Job chapter 13, looking at verses 1 through 18. And as we read this, we know that this is Job's response to his accusatory friends who were supposed to be his counselors. But listen to what Job says here. Listen to his assurance and his knowledge and his understanding of his position before his great God. And as we look at our text in Philippians, it will start to make sense how the two are connected. Job chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lips, worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh and my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the goodness, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right." Then if you will turn to the book of Philippians once more. And this evening we're looking at Philippians verses 18, really the last part of 18, 18b, through verse 26. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Amen. Won't you join me in prayer? Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how Scripture interprets Scripture and how we can look to both Old Testament and New Testament saints for wisdom and discernment. Lord, we pray that as we look into this text here in Philippians, that you would show us by your grace and your Spirit the truth that is found here. That you would cultivate the fields of our hearts and plant the seed that is found so clearly here of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would guide my hand and my lips as I speak, that you would make my weak words bold in this time. Lord, give us all knowledge and wisdom and understanding of you and your will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, as we look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26, I want to kind of give you an understanding of how we have gotten or what we have covered in Philippians so far. As we know, this letter to the Philippians is being written by Paul. He is writing to the established church there in Philippi that he helped to plant. And he is writing in a time of where he finds himself imprisoned. And yet, as we look through the various verses of chapter 1, we find that he is thankful, and thankful specifically for their partnership in the gospel, for the way that they have supported him and prayed for him and sent people to him to encourage him and to bring him gifts. He has expressed his deep affection for them, and he tells them how regularly he prays for them. And of course, he shares with them how he prays for them. He prays that their love would abound and that their knowledge would increase and that they would have discernment in this life so that they might be blameless on the day of Christ and to bring glory and praise to God. And if you remember in our previous context, Paul is looking at his personal situation with himself being in prison, and he is rejoicing in God's providence in the circumstance. And not only his providence in Paul being placed in prison, but also God's providence and providential working in the advance of the gospel. Those guards who guard him have heard the gospel. They have brought that throughout the cities in Rome and the provinces of Rome. It has gone into Caesar's house, and also it has trickled down into the church in Rome that was established there after Pentecost. And the brethren have been emboldened. And those brethren that have been emboldened have preached the word without fear. And in doing so, some have preached with good motives and others with sinful motives, but whether they preach with good motives or sinful motives in an attempt to bring pain and suffering to Paul, Paul cares not. He rejoices specifically on the fact that the gospel is going forth and that God is being proclaimed. And in tonight's context, in verses 18 through 26, Paul is looking and kind of shifting focus a little bit. Before, in our previous context, he's looking at his life, he's looking at what has happened and where his current situation is, and now he is looking to, in our text, what is going to happen from what has happened or what will happen. And tonight I hope to show you that through in this text we are taught that knowledge of our faithful God will shape our understanding of life and death. Knowledge of our faithful God will shape our understanding of life and death. And I hope to look at this understanding in three ways. First of all, faith or knowledge of our faithful God will shape our understanding of our vindication. Secondly, our knowledge of our faithful God will shape our understanding of our benefits in life and in death. And then thirdly, our knowledge of our faithful God will shape our understanding of our present calling. So as we look at this text this evening, look with me in verse 18. In the latter part of verse 18, Paul is continuing a proclamation of rejoicing. After rejoicing for the proclamation of Christ in the mouths of these brethren who have been emboldened, he now reiterates that rejoicing. Paul rejoices in the providence and sovereignty of God. But remember that Paul is in a situation full of uncertainty. He finds himself imprisoned now for the last almost 2 years, and every day his life has been really on trial for what he preaches. He does not know when his court date is, but he's been waiting and waiting, and nothing has come. And yet he still does not know if he is going to be released or if they're going to cause him to be murdered in some public and difficult way. But even in the midst of this uncertainty, Paul rejoices. He's not anxious. He's not fearful of what might happen, but instead he is confident and he's content with where he is. And if you look at verses 18 through 20, we hear him say this: "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Where does Paul get such peace, such confidence, such contentment? He has confidence despite this uncertainty, and where does he find it? He finds it in the knowledge that his God is faithful. Knowledge that his God is faithful. Look at verse 19. He says, I know. He uses the same words that Job uses in Job 13. I know. Knowing is equal to this understanding of knowledge. And what is knowledge but a state of fact or knowing? It is to have familiarity with something that is gained through experience or study. And Paul has experience with his God. He has studied what God has told him, and he knows his God. And he rejoices knowing that his God is sovereign, his God is full of providence, and has placed him in this position to suffer in such a way, whether he might live or die, it does not matter to him, but he knows that this God is faithful to his promises. And his promises are for vindication. Now, what is this vindication that I keep speaking of? Look in verse 19 for me. Paul says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." The word deliverance here is in the Greek soteria, or salvation is another way that you can translate this word in the Greek. And what is Paul saying here? Is he expecting the release of his physical body from prison? Potentially. I mean, there are those who would argue for such a thing. The context might even point to that. But I think what is more likely is that Paul is looking over his situation. He's reflecting on the providence and sovereignty and promises of God. And he looks over what all has happened and how he has responded. And he has confidence in God's faithfulness to his promises. He has confidence in his vindication. Paul, looking at his life, realizes that all that has happened to him from the time of his birth, but specifically from the time of his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, to where he is struck with blindness on the road and converted dramatically, to where he then studies under the Spirit and then goes and starts a ministry. He has done all that the Lord has called him to do, and he has done it wholeheartedly, and he has done it faithfully. And so he does not look at his works as those works that would be of a saving nature, but he knows that the Christ who has saved him demands his faithfulness in his work. And he looks at his work and he realizes, I have done what the Lord has called me to do. And that's really how I find myself in this position right now. And he realizes that all of his life, all of Paul's life, the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecking, the imprisonments, all of it is providential by God's hand. And all of it will turn out for his vindication in heaven. He knows that the Lord promises those who call upon his name in faith and repentance and who follow and obey his word that those people will see glory. They have salvation, and all of these things are adding up to Paul's sanctification through this life to where he can be content and satisfied with where he is, despite where there might be uncertainty. He knows that the Lord has him in his hand, and that he will be vindicated in the day of judgment. So Paul has confidence in his vindication because he knows who his God is and he knows his God is faithful. But he also has confidence in verse 20 that he will not be ashamed. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul has confidence that he will not be ashamed. He realizes that his faith might look strange to a lot of people, and in this life, he might be considered quite a fool. But on the day of judgment, on the day when he stands before Christ, he will not be put to shame. His faith will not bring him shame because Christ reigns. Not only this, but his life will not bring him shame in Christ because he has proof of obedience and submission to God's will for his life. And this will prove to end in his justification, adoption, and sanctification. And you may say, you're towing a very fine line here with the works of Paul, but is this not what John tells us in John's gospel and in 1 John? That those who are obedient, those who truly abide in Christ, that are part of the vine and walk in the light, those are the ones who are truly saved. Those are the ones who are not liars, but they walk with God and have confidence and assurance in that. Confidence and insurance in that salvation. So Paul has confidence in his vindication. He has confidence that he will not be ashamed on that day of glory because of his faith. But he also has confidence through other sources. Look with me again at verse 19. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Not only does Paul have knowledge of faith, but he has knowledge of obedience, but also he has knowledge of the power of prayer. What Paul is doing here in this particular part of verse 19 is he is pleading with the people of Philippi to give him and offer up the same prayers that he has told them that he prays for them. He is asking that the Lord would give him more knowledge, more abundant deliberation, and make him blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. He is calling out to those brothers who are partners with him in the gospel and asking them to plead with God that he would have these things. And what is the answer to those prayers? The answer to those prayers is the supplying of the Holy Spirit. This supplying of the Holy Spirit is what he needs. He needs the counsel of the Holy Spirit. He needs the emboldening of the Holy Spirit so that as he goes before the authorities and has to defend his stance and faith and for his very life, that he might have the words to say, that he might have boldness, that he might have unction. The Holy Spirit as a supplying factor of the people's prayer. It brings a fulfillment of his expectations of hope, his expectations and hope of the consummation of God's purposes. And those purposes are really set forth whether he lives or dies, because he knows that his God will have his purpose fulfilled, whether it be through him or through someone else. Now, brothers and sisters, the unbeliever on the day of judgment will be put to shame before God. They will realize how foolish they were in their rebellion against him and their rejection of him. But Paul does not have that fear. He knows that he has truly walked in union with Christ. And on that day of judgment, he knows that he can stand secure, knowing that he has confident faith in Christ and that Christ has paid the price for his sins. And he has knowledge of his heavenly Father, knowledge that the promise has been given that he will be in glory and be an heir with Christ. And the Heavenly Father is faithful to fulfill those promises. And the believer, you and I, and all those who call on the name of Christ, will have the ability to stand before God in this way. They stand before God with boldness, knowing that their faith and obedience to God's commands will vindicate them on the day of judgment. They will be accepted into eternity as sons and daughters of Christ. Can this be said of you, what is said of Paul? That you desire for Christ to be glorified in your body, whether in life or in death? Is that your expectation and hope? Whether you prosper in this life and continue to live on this earth, or if the Lord's decision is ultimately to take you before what you think your time is, do you hold the same confidence that Paul holds in the promises of God, that those promises will be fulfilled? Do you have the same understanding of the power of prayer? Do you exercise that power of prayer for the saints and ask them to do the same for you, that you might have the Spirit supplied to you and that you might be sanctified and become blameless for the day of Jesus Christ? The knowledge of God and his everlasting faithfulness not only helps Paul here with understanding of his future vindication, but it also helps him to understand the benefits that he has, both in life and in death. Look with me at verses 21 through 23. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for this is far better." In these verses 21 through 24, Paul almost has a what would seem almost like an inner dialogue with himself, comparing and contrasting the benefits of life and death. And he says the benefits of life is that to live is Christ. But really, when you think about Paul, what benefit does he have to continue in this life? This is a man who has seen great turmoil in his life. We know that he has been beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and spit upon and you know, dragged through cities and left for dead, and his life has been threatened multiple times. He's now finding himself sitting in a prison with his freedom stripped away, labeled as a prisoner, and chained to a man 18 inches away from him. He has no freedom, no earthly joy to really partake in. He's filled with uncertainty as to whether or not the Lord will take him into glory or not. And we know also in 2 Corinthians 12 that he has a thorn in the flesh that causes him constant despair, whether that be a physical ailment or a temptation that he is constantly dealing with, or just the lies of the devil in his mind. What motivation does Paul have to remain on this earth? What motivations do any of us have to remain in this life when we look at the darkness of the world that is around us? This can be a very hard question for all of us. As the saints of Jesus Christ, we look at the world and we think, this is getting nuts. This is just snowballing faster and faster, and I've got to raise my kids in this? It's just wild to me. But we can look at that increasing darkness. We can look at the world and the pain that plagues it because of sin, the trials of this life, and we can think, why would we want this? But Paul has benefits. He recognizes that there are benefits in this life. And you can look, you don't have to look very far to get those understanding of benefits. Our confession talks of this very thing. In question 36 of the Westminster Shorter Catechisms, it says, "What benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification?" In other words, what benefits does the life of the believer hold, one who has been justified and adopted into grace and sanctified? The answer comes back. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. Paul may not have the Shorter Catechism, but he knows these truths, because these truths come from Scripture. He is a student of Scripture. And so he looks at his life and he thinks to himself, what is the benefit of living? What if I was to get out of here and to go on? What is my benefit? And he says in verse 21, to live is Christ. Now, we could literally spend multiple Sundays just on this particular topic, and then multiple Sundays on the next particular topic, but we don't have that kind of time, and I am not that talented of a preacher. And so let us look at verse 21, where he says, to live is Christ. What does Paul mean by the idea that to live is Christ? What Paul means is that Christ is Paul's every reason for living. Paul is confessing that he is a new creature in Christ. He would not be where he is without Christ. He would not hold the hope that he has without his union with Christ. But now that union with Christ changes everything. A desperate man and a man who does not know God would be hard-pressed to find any joy in this life at all. But Paul is in union with Christ, just as all believers are in union with Christ. And so with this union, he has freedom, and he sees fruits of the Spirit that come upon him. And he has wisdom and understanding of what God says in his word and what he knows that his future holds in eternity. His eyes have been opened to the truth. He is made, and he knows he is made to be an heir with Christ and a son of God the Father Almighty. And because of that, he has privileges that are presented to him as a son of God. He has access to the throne of grace. He can get on his knees every moment of every day and speak directly to God himself. He can search the truth of the scriptures and come to a better understanding and knowledge of God and his promises. There are many reasons many benefits for living in this life when you are in union with Christ. But Paul not only says that this idea that Christ is to live is Christ, he understands that living for Christ is the most ultimate important thing. But what is an offshoot of that? He says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In verse 22 he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. What is one of the benefits that Paul sees in this life of continuing on? It is fruitful labor. If God allows him in his perfect providence and plan to continue in this life, he knows that his purposes are not done, that God is not through using him for the sake of the gospel. And so he can continue. He can continue with confidence that fruit will come of it too. Because why would the Lord keep him around for a fruitless ministry? No, he will flourish what Paul is doing, what Paul has been called to do. And it is evident to him that the gospel is advancing whether he is involved or not, but he wishes and hopes that he would be part of that still. And he knows that if he is, if the Lord desires him to be on this earth, then he will remain, and he will remain fruitful in his labor. He's confident that the Lord will bless his work, because it is for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church. And he gets the opportunity to participate in the triumphal march of the gospel even still. My brothers and sisters, I have to ask us, do we see life through the same lens as Paul? It can be so difficult to do that, and so easy for us to forget that we are all here with a purpose, made in the image of God with a purpose and plan for our lives, and only the Lord himself knows the number of days that we have, and those number of days are a blessing because we get to serve him. We get to bring glory to him in all that we do and say. Think about the various joys that you have as a believer. You get to not only worship each Lord's Day in the house, in God's house with his people, and fellowship together as saints. You get to work alongside of unbelievers and share the gospel with them and talk to those who don't know Christ and explain to them the joys that you have in Christ himself. You get to labor alongside young men and women and disciple them in the faith, these young Christians who may just be getting into the faith or maybe have been raised in the church and yet need that iron sharpening iron. You get to raise children in the grace and admonition of the Lord and have them seek his face. You get to grow in understanding more and more of all that God has done and will do and plans to do and promises to do, both on this earth and in glory. We have many privileges as creatures of God, including those which are given to us after redemption, which we find ourselves being able more and more by the Spirit to put off sin, to look at the world and realize that we are no longer a part of that, and we can put it off and become more and more like our Lord. Like Paul, we experience fruitfulness in our labors as well. Though we may not know exactly what those fruits are, if we work and do all that we have been called to do wholeheartedly and with the idea and goal that God is glorified in all that we do and say, those labors will be fruitful. And we may find out what those fruits are in glory, but even still, even if we do not, we should be working diligently towards glorifying God in all we do. But it's interesting because Paul also grapples with knowing about death. He knows that death brings on many more, even, benefits than in this life. And he grapples with which one he would prefer. The benefits of death seem to exceed that of life. Look again at verses 21 through 23. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul recognizes the benefits of death. And he recognizes the benefits of death how? Again, because of the faithfulness of his God, the faithfulness and knowledge of the faithfulness that he rests in. He knows that God has promised many things to the believer in eternity, many glorious and wondrous things, things that we can't even begin to comprehend in this life. And again, we can look to our confession. We can look to Shorter Catechism 37 that asks the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer comes back, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Paul understands there are benefits to death. To die is gain. And there is a twofold gain here. There's a positive gain, and then there's a negative gain that Paul recognizes. The positive gain, of course, is that Paul will be rewarded with perfect holiness. This is the promise for all believers, that all believers, when at their death, they are ushered into glory and become perfect in holiness. Their union with Christ that has been established is now established in its fullness. They become as Christ in their holiness and in their righteousness. The realities of the imputed righteousness of Christ now become even more realized, fully realized in eternity. And when does this happen? It happens immediately. The moment the saints close their eyes in death, they are ushered into glory. There is no purgatory, there is no waiting room with bad, cheesy elevator music and bad coffee, and you have to pray to get out of it. But it is immediate. And that should bring us great joy, knowing that the moment we draw our last breath, we will be in glory. Praise God for that. Why should we fear? So Paul has this idea and view of a positive gain in death. But what else? Sure, there's the glorification and there's the immediate presence with their Creator and Savior and Redeemer and Spirit. But what else? Is there anything else? Of course there is. There's so much more. 1 Peter tells us that there is an eternal inheritance that we will receive as well. And that inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled, it is unfading, it's held by the power of God for us to be realized in that day of judgment. The believer not only gains holiness and perfect union with Christ and the ability to commune perfectly with the Heavenly Father in glory, and that really should be enough. But on top of that, they get an eternal inheritance. They get to be part of the kingdom and live in the new heavens and the new earth, and to glory in all that is present there. And they get to do it for all eternity. That is a benefit in death. That's a gain if I've ever heard one. But there is a positive gain for the believer, and then there's a negative gain. While the believer gets so much in glory, there is also so much that is taken away. What do I mean? When the believer enters glory, suffering disappears. There is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more struggle, no more guilt of sin. We have no more fallen world to experience because it is taken away. Because now we are in harmony with an all-holy God who is far removed from all wickedness. No more evil, no more sin. That is a negative gain for the believer. And this is really, it should be the desire for every believer. It is certainly Paul's desire, for he knows it is far better. He longs to be with Christ. He longs to be with his Savior and mediator and friend and brother. But Paul is convinced that his time is not up. Not yet. Not until the Lord calls him home. And until the Lord calls him home in death, he has a present calling. And if you look at verses 24 through 26, we'll see Paul's understanding or knowledge of the faithfulness of God in the understanding of our present calling. Verse 24 says, "But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Paul is convinced that his time is not up. But he's also convinced that if his time is not up, if the Lord does decide that it is not his day to be in glory, then he has a present calling. Even in prison, he has a present calling. And the God who is faithful calls Paul to be faithful in that calling. He calls all believers to be faithful in their calling. What is the present calling of Paul? It is to continue to serve the church of Jesus Christ. Now the Greek here in verse 26, where it says, "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." It's a difficult portion of the Greek. It can also be translated as, "So that your boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again." Paul looks to serve the church of Jesus Christ in two ways that he knows are his present calling. Firstly, he looks to fulfill his present calling and serving the church of Jesus Christ in the bringing glory to God through his self-denial and through continued example. Paul desires glory, but he knows that if the Lord desires to not have him in that glory, to not partake of that glory just yet, then he must deny himself that desire. We can talk about saints on a regular basis. I've talked to a few saints, older saints in the faith, who have said, "I'm ready to go home," and they tarry for years. Many in chronic pain, many in chronic fatigue and in difficult circumstances. And they say, "Pray that the Lord would take me home." But they have to tarry. The Lord does not desire yet for them to be in glory. And so what is their present calling? Their present calling is self-denial, putting away pushing aside the desire that they have for that glory, for union with Christ, for their inheritance in heaven, and to be in a continued example to the saints. You see, Paul is an authority figure. He's an apostle. He is writing a letter to the church in Philippi currently. He knows that there are those who look to him for guidance and for an example of what Christ is to look like in the life of the believer. And he is an authority of what a faithful witness is to be. He's an authority, an example of what joy is to be and what contentment is to be and what perseverance is to be. He desires Christ, but he cannot have him yet. This is still necessary. Him being on earth, he is convinced is necessary for the good of the church. And so he will deny himself, and he will continue to be an example to the church of Jesus Christ. But he does want to continue to serve the church in a second way, and that is bringing glory to God through the unity and fellowship of the church. Look again At verse 26, he says, so that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul recognizes that if the Lord is not done with him, he more than likely will get out of jail because the Lord has other places for him to go. And if he is relishing and rejoicing in the providence of God in his circumstance, if he is released from prison, he will all the more rejoice for the providence of being able to go and be with the people at Philippi. And he will rejoice with them, and he will worship with them, and he will fellowship with them and encourage them and preach to them and love on them as the saints. And he will talk about that glory that is to be gained from death. But the present calling that he has, and the idea that to live is Christ, and talk about the many benefits that the believer has in this life. When was the last time you set aside your desires for the church, for the people of God? When was the last time you denied yourself so that Christ would be glorified? Can people look to you to be an example of Christ? Can your children look to you to be an example of Christ? I'm preaching to myself right now, specifically me. Hold a mirror in front of me. Another question is, do you promote the unity and fellowship of the church? Do you promote the benefit of the believer in this life? The church is meant for the perfecting and glorifying of the saints and bringing them together and bringing more and increased glory and joy in worship. This is the present calling of all those who name the name of Christ. All those who are still on this earth and awaiting that time when Christ calls us home. We must do these, brothers and sisters. And if you're not sure how to do this, look at the perfect example that we have in Christ. He is the one given to us as the example in this life, in both suffering and in glory. He is our perfect shepherd and counselor and example. And he is the one that Paul holds to so closely. And you being in union with Christ, you can look to him to strengthen you and give you ability to do these things in our present calling and to persevere until that time when God calls you home. As we come to the table tonight, we can look to his example. He lowered himself for us. He denied himself for us. He sacrificed himself so that we might have life. And if you, brothers and sisters in Christ, are in union with this God, if you are in union with Christ, then you have assurance of the Father's pardon, and your vindication in eternity is sure on the day of Jesus Christ. If you are in union with Christ, then this meal that is before you is set for your benefit. This is one of the benefits of this life, that it might bring joy and understanding and bring more glory to God in our understanding of what the blood that was shed has done for us and the body that was broken on our behalf. If you are in union with Christ, you can take this meal with confidence, knowing that this is but a shadow of our eternal communion with Christ in glory. May we do that now with joy and remembrance of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Lord of all glory, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son to die a substitutionary death on our behalf, that we might have life anew. Father, in this dark and present world, this world that has no hope outside of the saving knowledge of Christ, we ask that you would teach us and give us understanding of our present calling. Help us to relish in the glories and benefits that we have in this life in Christ. And may we look with expectation and hope and glory at those things that are offered to us in eternity. Lord, we thank you that we have the ability to say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. pray now, Father, that as we partake of this Lord's Supper, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Strengthen your saints for the perseverance through this life. Fill us with more and more strengthened faith. Help us to bring glory and honor to you in all that we do and say. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ, our Savior.